Isaiah 29. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man. Jesus quoted this passage, and let's take a look at where he quoted it in Matthew 15, 1 through 9, because then it helps us to understand how this passage is to be applied. Matthew 15, 1 through 9 says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Christ answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus gives us an example of what Isaiah is talking about. What Jesus displays is the self-deception of legalism. True Christianity is about the true state of our hearts. True Christianity is about the true state of our hearts. Think about it. What is the greatest commandment? Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. It's the most important. The core of true Christianity is loving God with all your heart. It's really quite simple when you think about it. Now, while this is a command, it's also an ideal. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart all the time? I certainly don't. Do you know anyone who does? Without exception, love God with every single thing they are all the time. No. We fail miserably and often at that. But we know that that's where it starts. That's where it's supposed to happen. That's where it begins. That's what we are all about. This is the core of how a Christian should live. Christianity is a heart issue from the beginning to the end. It involves a change of behavior, yes, for certain, but that change only counts if it comes from a changed heart that has been changed by the grace of God and the power of God. That's why the epistles always start, well, not all of them, but most of them start by explaining salvation. By explaining what God has accomplished in our lives before it ever tells us to do anything. All of our problems are heart problems. We mourn the state of our hearts. God deserves complete heart alliance and loyalty and priority. We know that. We know he deserves better of us. And we long to give him what he desires, at least on a good day. And what he deserves. The true Christian pursues that goal day after day. Lord, I want to love you. I see that I do not love you the way that I should, but I want to. And that want to is sometimes the only encouragement we've got. But we eat it up. We want it, and we want to be better at it. False religion, on the other hand, lives by a completely different set of hopes. It sets up a bunch of rules that feed a religious institution, and the big shots in the middle rake up the dividends. That's how it works. At least that's what Jesus describes. Jesus gives the example of taking money that should go to parents. That's an important concept, by the way. The leaders make up a different rule that diverts that money, ultimately, to the leaders. Odd how that works. So, what were these religious leaders, you know, these great men of God, as everybody's looking on, what were they talking about all day long? Oh, they're talking about God's Word. They're discussing theology. Maybe they're talking about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Who knows? Maybe they're getting in on a big the big theological debate of the time, whatever that may have been. That's what they talk about. But what do? They do what they want to do, no matter what God has said. Their lips speak of God. They even like doing things for God. But God is not the core of their lives. Love for God is not the driving factor in their lives. Flesh is. They like contributing to God, but they will not submit their lives to the rule of Christ, especially in those areas that they most want. Their hearts are as full of flesh as they've ever been. And they even take that awful, scary next step of changing what God says in order to clean up for the flesh, in order to reap a benefit for themselves. They use traditions to replace truth. And that is not accidental. There's always a heart motive. There's always something in it for flesh. And then the next statement is, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Mr. Ortland brought out some truth that I thought worth mentioning. He says, but their fear of him, even this interior dimension of worship, was only a doctrine taught by human instruction. It was just an idea, a concept in their minds, a catechetical answer, not a spirit-imparted awareness transforming their hearts. Beneath the beautiful observance, they were using the worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God, for controlling God, for setting limits on God. That's a frightening statement, because it's so easy to use theology to accomplish that. They were like Flannery O'Connor's character Hayes Moses. The quote is, there was always a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. God evasion can look good. You can deceive even yourself. In his teaching on repentance, Calvin says that one way to get real with God is to flee splendor and any sort of trappings. So which do you really prize, tradition or God? You cannot serve two masters. You must choose between authentic worship and pious blasphemy. Without love in the heart, the seeming gift of worship is but mockery of the Most High. And then he went on a little bit later that I thought it really captured some things for us. It says, we Presbyterians, well, we're Baptists in our case, we Baptists, for example, need the power of godliness in our hearts because of the sin of the church is to settle for the doctrine of the power of God rather than by pressing on by faith into the experience of the power of God. The sin of the church is to settle for the doctrine of the power of God rather than by pressing on by faith into the experience of the power of God. And then it goes on, if you have a troubled child, for example, what will be most helpful to your child? Wouldn't it help your child for him or her to see your heart enthralled by a sense of the glory of Jesus? Or would that damage your child somehow? Your child might just think, if God can change dad and mom, maybe he can help me too. And just one more thing, he says, will our worship be consumed with God, or will it be consumed by God? Worship without reality means nothing to them. Now, notice, too, the difference in what the lips say and what the heart does in our passage. Christians are taught by the Bible not to accept words by themselves, and that's refreshing. We are not taught to be gullible. I've seen a lot of gullible so-called Christianity, and it just feeds on the gullibility of people, and makes me angry to see that happen in the name of God. Christians are taught not to be gullible. Words are necessary, and they are helpful when we're talking to sincere people who are doing their best to tell the truth. But they can just be vehicles of lies to those whose hearts are untrue. So Scripture teaches us to be a little skeptical. It's okay if you don't believe everything you hear from everyone. In fact, it's very healthy to be skeptical. Give everything time to see if the person's life matches what they say. Just give it time. God doesn't buy into everything that people say, and we don't have to either. So Jesus has given us a good example of what Isaiah was talking about in our text. And what he showed us was religion devoid of love. It's a religion of doing instead of being. It's a system that says it's for God, but it's really designed by man for man. And the core of the problem is where it says, "But they have removed their hearts far from me." They have removed their hearts far from me. Where are our hearts this morning? What is it we really live for? And one of the telltale signs of what we love most is an immediate and drastic response when we don't get it. We're not very good at telling the truth to ourselves. But the truth reveals itself in our lives if we have the willingness to see it. Why do we get bent out of shape about the most? What do we hope for the most? Those are pretty good clues as to where our hearts really are. It would be good for every one of us to cry out to God with this question: Lord, what do I love most? Lord, what do I love most? Where is the competing love in my life for you? What do I love more than you? And watch for him. With that prayer in mind, watch for him to reveal to you what that competing love is in your day-to-day reactions to the circumstances that he will provide in your life to draw that love out. We know how God is about those things. I think probably most of us have a little bit of a fear of praying such a thing because God is sure to answer. And we probably won't like what he has to say. But that's God is willing to meet us where we are if we will just come to him. This is a prayer that is in his will, without a doubt. We cannot be guilty of removing our hearts far from God. That would be a disastrous thing for any one of us. Then verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now, what is this therefore? We learned 2 weeks ago that no one wanted God's word. The literate guy wouldn't take the risk or the energy to break the seal on the scroll, and the illiterate guy showed that the scroll wasn't important enough for him to do anything about pursuing the information in it, even though it might be a little bit difficult for him, because he'd have to learn to read. Then verse 13 restates that condition by talking about the hearts of these false followers. So in 14, we get to kind of the therefore that's the real therefore. The first therefore was kind of setting up the second one. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. Look at this reasoning of God. When we really understand it and believe it, we understand how God could bring a motley crew of people like us into his kingdom. My people have pulled their hearts far from me. They don't care any more about what I say. It means nothing to them. Therefore, I will do a marvelous work among this people. You would think the next thing out of God's mouth would be, therefore, I'm going to judge them. And he does that sometimes too. But what we saw this attitude of God, this amazing attitude of grace, this thing about God that lets us know that there is hope for us. We saw this attitude of God in chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible. And it goes to the very end of Revelation, this thing that gives us hope. Man hides, God pursues. Man runs away, God runs after. Sin destroys, God restores. If you want a book that restores your faith in humanity, do not read the Bible. Find another book. There's lots of them.
bunch of people lie.
The Bible is a book that restores your faith in God and God alone. It's a book about human failure and God's success. If we tell the truth about our lives, we'd all tell the same story. Human failure, God's success. If there's anything good about us, it has Christ's fingerprints all over. Now, God is going to do this work again, our text says. Well, maybe what he's saying, you know, again, it had to do it before. Maybe what he's referring to is the progression of this work that began in Abraham, which he mentions later in this text. In Abraham, God did a work in Abraham's life by giving Abraham faith in God. He believed God to the point that he headed out into this no man's land without any support, without any help, and he did what would appear to be, from everyone else's point of view, a stupid thing, simply because God said to do it. That's an amazing thing. That's a miracle. That is faith. That's the kind of thing that God gives us. Then God did that same work over and over again in the flawed humans of Israel's history. The people God chose could never outrun God. That's what you see. You never see these pristine people who are just longing and longing for God, and finally they unlock some door and get to him. It's never like that. These guys are running from God, and God catches up to them. That's always how it looks. God miraculously put a thirst in their hearts for God, and that is a miracle now, that was a miracle then, and it is a marvelous work. But look where it starts. How God starts the process of this work. It says, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Mr. Ortland again says, "Human defiance is the madness out of which grace is creating something new. These are the raw materials he is using to build his kingdom. Its appearing is imminent." Haven't we found in our own experiences that we often won't stop taking the wrong path until we utterly tire of its frustration? Haven't we all come to the point of desperation where we say, "My way isn't working. I've got to change. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid I can't change. I've failed so many times. How can I possibly succeed now?" That's the frustration of human potential. Our wisdom, the way we think we are being smart, has to utterly fail for God to do something new in our lives. Something's got to go. I think my mom used to say that. Something has got to go. And it will be our plans that are contrary to God's plans, and our thinking that is contrary to God's thinking, that has to go. In this case, it was the leadership that was taking the people down the wrong path. God was going to prove that they were absolute liars. The thing that seemed like wisdom is going to be proven to be absolute foolishness. Their ideas will be buried under an avalanche of reality that is exactly opposite of what they predicted. As I was thinking about a good example of bad leadership being proven to be false and futile, all I had to do is think of recent headlines in our so-called news. When we look at what we have to think are the dumbest people ever born into existence, as we look at the news, it's hard not to conclude that we are so stupid. I know probably that ultimately isn't true, but we're so slow to get the point. Our Creator gave us a very clear set of rules about how we're to use our bodies. It's not complicated. And He granted us marriage between a man and a woman. It's a wonderful blessing that it is. But no, the so-called progressive wisdom of our age has thrown off all constraint. Okay, so it starts with, you don't have to worry about what God says. They proclaim that we should be able to do whatever we want with our bodies with one small, meaningless caveat that says no one should be hurt in the process. We ignore the fact that God says the whole process is hurtful outside of his realm. We throw that away. So we have young women now that are hitting the news trying to figure out how to play their hands, ignorant about the repercussions and not realizing that the whole deck is stacked against them from the very start, just like God said. And we have men doing what they'll always do when they depart from God and think they can get away with their behavior. And then our society, this is the part that gets me, the society, our prophets of morality look aghast at what happens when restraint is cast off. They condemn the ones who have simply followed their advice. The hypocrisy and the lunacy is so obvious. We watch as the wisdom of their wise men perishes. Just like Scripture says here, the wisdom of their wise men perishes every day. But our blind culture does not have the wisdom to see it. We refuse to add it up and say, well, this isn't working so well. You know, the fruit of this isn't coming out so good. Maybe we ought to try something else. Maybe there's an error in our formula somewhere. No. Instead, we simply need to try harder. We keep trying the same behavior and hoping for a different result. Our prophets of humanism and secularism have done us no favors as a society. God knows that for the miracle needed in our lives, for the change needed in our lives, we have got to give up on the wrong alternatives. It needs proven to us that these false paths do not work and will never work. We need to see that the promoters of these instructions are liars, even when it's on our own heart that's doing the teaching. Then Isaiah describes these leaders a little further in verse 15. He says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsels far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" This is probably describing what the leadership was doing in working out an alliance with Egypt in an attempt to ward off the Assyrians. They were keeping it hid from their countrymen and presumably from God, as if God was not going to know what they were going to pull off. Isn't that like us? We think that if we can deceive others about our sin, that somehow we're getting away with it. The problem is that even if no one knows, God knows. Trying to get away with anything from God is patently stupid. Why even bother trying to hide our sin from those in the body we trust? God knows about it already. Having help in the process of dealing with it is a good thing, not a bad thing. That's why we need each other. And keeping others ignorant of our sin does nothing in hiding it from God. So it really serves no useful purpose. Our flesh gravitates toward dark. The Holy Spirit gravitates toward light. We're supposed to walk in the light. The light exposes. And that's always the first step in restoration and healing. Verse 16. "Surely you have things turned around." This is so striking, this verse. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Maybe the title for the sermon should be called "The Danger of Thinking Upside Down." I think, Monica, you could probably use that. The danger of thinking upside down. The word for things turned around has several alternative meanings. It also means turned upside down, perverse, as in not the way it should really be naturally. It also means to the contrary. It's not hard for us to get this point. The leaders were looking at God upside down. They had things exactly opposite of what they really were. Suppose Carter could talk right now. And suppose this is what he's saying. "Hey, Mom, I've done a pretty fine job of making you into a good mom, haven't I? Or, hey, Dad, I'm pretty good at getting you to go to work every day, aren't I? Man, it's good that I'm here or you'd be really messed up. If you want my advice, guys, I'm available for you." You know, we would laugh and we would say, "That is stupid. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. It's dumb. It's backwards." And that's the point. That is the point. We are surrounded by a world that is critical of God. They say, "If God is good, then why?" Blah, blah, blah. They seek to prove in their infinite wisdom that God is not good, or that God does not exist, or what God should be like if he does exist, or what God must be like no matter what he says. "Yes," we say, "God, you are lucky to have us, for we have made you what you are today." That is our upside-down world. The potter and the clay illustration is used several times in Scripture, each time to prove a different aspect of God's sovereignty. In Isaiah, the point is being made that it's the potter who deserves the credit for all that is done, not the clay. It's the potter who is in control, not the clay. The potter is mentioned again in chapter 64, verse 8, where it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Here we see again the proper perspective of the cause and effect. We are not the causer, we are the effect. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6 says this, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?' says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." This time, the potter is about to destroy the people for their sin. And that's the reference he's using. The point is that God has the right to do and the power to do this thing, and he's going to do this thing. And it's as easy as a potter smashing a creation that he didn't like. That's how simple it is to God to accomplish this work. And then in Romans 9, 19 through 21, it says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Here is the age-old mystery of how can God be sovereign, the causer, and man still be held responsible for the effect that God has. That's in a nutshell. And the partial answer, not the full answer, but the partial answer is that God has every right to do whatever God wants to do. In fact, one way to understand sovereignty is that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. So the question is why, and the answer is, because I have the power to do what I want. There's more to the answer than this, but this is part of this mystery. This is part of the answer. The potter has the total power over the clay. That's the point. If the clay turns into a beautiful pot, the clay cannot say, "I did this." He must say, "God did this." All analogies fall apart at points. You know, we know you can never take a single analogy too far. You start getting absurd with it. But in our instance, clay does not expend any effort. We do. We must expend effort in this process. But Scripture is clear that anything that's good in our lives, God gets credit for. Now, this is so simple. Surely all of us as believers get this, and we live according to it. Jimmy? Well, when is the last time you prayed telling God what he had to do? When have we said, "God, I can't do this"? Which interpreted means, "God, you must change your plan. You must change my circumstance. I refuse to exercise the faith in your word that says you are sufficient to get me through this. I'm not going to do that, so you're going to have to change." Is that not upside down thinking? Is that not what is being referred to here? Oh, we excuse it because of our strong feelings and our infinite wisdom about our limitations as humans. But aren't we guilty of telling the potter how to be the potter? "You've got to treat me this way, God." It's insane. When you really look at it from the position that Scripture lays it, it's insane. How else do we tell the potter how to be a potter? How about when we're in a temptation and we give into that temptation? Are we not saying, "I cannot do this"? Are we not telling the potter backhandedly what he can and cannot test us with? Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. We've said that a bunch of times, and I think we're going to keep saying it. Because we really are. I often kid my wife that the best exercise for her neck is to do this. While my leadership may not always deserve that, God's does. Smart clay says yes to the master's hands. And that's the beauty in the Christian life. We aren't doomed to be inert clay. We have a part to play. We can be obedient clay. We can lean into what the master is trying to accomplish in our lives. We can be involved in it. Is there a place in your life this morning where you're saying no? Why? Is it not a mistrust of the potter's skill and wisdom? Is it not your mistrust of the potter's skill and wisdom? Where are you resisting the potter shaping? Don't you think that today might be a good day to start saying yes at that point? Then verse 16. Surely you have things turned around. Oh, this is the same one. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For the shall the thing say made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Upside down thinking attempts to rob God of the credit for what he has done and to evaluate God's knowledge as being inferior to ours. And every one of us here has been guilty of upside down thinking. We've all been like sheep going our own way, expressing great confidence in our ability to make ourselves happy. We've all nodded at God's direction while choosing a path that says we have zero confidence that God knows what he is doing. We've all been clay telling the potter he is clueless about real living. And what has it gotten us? Heartache, confusion, depression, guilt, anxiety, harsh consequences, wasted time and dread. That works out real well, doesn't it? Isn't this lump of clay clever? God compares us to sheep along with clay. And the difference is clay isn't expected to have any sense, and sheep should, but they don't. Have you ever considered that our potter, our shepherd, our Lord, has given us a chore that he has very clearly told us that we should be about until he returns, that it is very important to him? We should be about evangelism and discipleship. He could not have been clearer about that point. Go into all the world making disciples. Or maybe in our instance it would be better to interpret it more accurately, as we go into all the world to make disciples. And the command was not to a select few. It wasn't to the super Christians. You know, it wasn't to the missionary Christians. It wasn't to the pastor Christians. It was to the Christian Christians. You know, it's to all of us. Every single one of us who believes in Christ have been given this command. Now look at your life and have this honest conversation with yourself. What priority does evangelism and discipleship have in my life? What priority does evangelism and discipleship have in my life? When is the last time you thought about how you could intentionally turn your contacts with non-believers into evangelistic opportunities? When's the last time you considered taking a new believer under your wing, involving them intentionally into your life so you can help them grow to obey Christ like you obey Christ? What would we say to that? Will we resist it and say that the potter really doesn't have any understanding? Surely he doesn't expect that from me. Carla and I watched a film I hope all of us as a church will watch soon. It's called The Insanity of God. And it's about the real lives of believers who are facing persecution across the face of the globe. The guy who narrates the story is a Baptist, just like us. He said the results of a recent survey said that 9 out of 10 Baptists will never share their faith with anyone in their lifetime. One of the most central commands in Scripture, right up there with love God and love people, and 9 out of 10 professing Christians never do it. I'm committed to making this more of a priority in my life. And I'm committed to seeing to it that all of us are equipped with whatever is needed to carry out this task in the world that God has placed us in. We cannot tell our potter, you really don't know what you're asking. You really don't know my world. You really don't know me. No, our potter knows exactly what our potter is doing. But some of his clay can be pretty unruly. We have got to free ourselves up of upside down thinking. We need to free ourselves from having any criticism of what the potter has to say to our lives. We'll take up the rest of the text next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are so very patient with these lumps of clay. And we thank you that you are continually at work in everyone who is your child, even though it seems like we cause you to have to scrap a lot of designs. We know, Lord, that you are in control and that you will accomplish what you intend in our lives. We ask that you would help us get with the program to make that process go as smoothly and quickly as possible, so as much for your kingdom can be gained as possible. Help us to submit. Help us to say yes. Help us to trust in the wisdom that you have as you shape our lives on a daily basis. And Lord, help us to just love you. From the core of who we are, help us to act in love toward you. To the place that people looking on think, that guy's crazy. There's something weird about him. There's something that he believes that I don't. Help us, Lord, to make that kind of difference. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.